I see him down to one bottle. How optimistic. Now I need to find out, was that piano playing heel, I say, was that piano playing syncopation? You know, there was a wife who got so upset with her husband because he had a drinking problem and he promised he would never touch another drop of alcohol, and he came staggering home one night and she accused him of being drunk, and he says, "No, I've got a severe case of syncopation." So she looked the word up in the dictionary and it said unsteady movement from bar to bar. At any rate, and I'm happy to announce we're starting a branch church at the Newport Creamery tonight after this service, which will be very short. No. What can I say? But I do think that is the plan, yes?
Depends on how long you go. If you go too short, we're not going.
Yeah, yeah. It's too late. You can't stop me now, no. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, law and gospel. Paul is focusing in now. He's loading his gospel gun, so to speak, and getting his attention aimed at the false teachers. He says, verse 1, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You act like we're strangers." I mean, we started the church at Corinth. We were there for a year and a half, preaching and teaching. And now you're acting like you don't know us, because the false teachers were saying, well, Paul isn't really an apostle. He's in it for the money. He's misusing you. Paul says, you want that kind of letter? Well, you yourselves are that letter. Under whose ministry were you saved? It was my ministry under which you were saved. You're our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Tablets of stone. You know, there are people who believe that Christians, while they're not saved by the law, are to live their lives under the law. And they say that's the primary use of the law, to guide the Christian. And so they say, well, there's, when you point out verses that say we're not under the law, they say, well, of course, there's the civil law given to Israel, and there's the ceremonial law, the religious, the priesthood and sacrifices and all of that. And then there's the moral law, which they say is the Ten Commandments. We're not under the civil law or the ceremonial law, but we are under the Ten Commandments or the moral law. Well, Paul says here, verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, he uses that expression about trusting in God. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so, not only in chapter 1, oh look, people are coming forward during the invitation hour. Oh no, sorry about that. That happens when I have an ice cream deficiency. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of literally a new covenant. There's some question because in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31 and verse 31, we read these words. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's when he gave them the law, a covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And so there are those of us who believe that Christ comes back in the rapture before the tribulation period, and we believe that then that's followed by a time of tribulation on earth, and then we return with Christ to set up a kingdom, a millennial kingdom, that is a kingdom for 1,000 years. It's sort of the introductory stage to the eternal kingdom. And people who believe like we do have to ask the question, what is the relationship of the church to the new covenant? Because after all, God has promised it to Israel. Is he now giving it to the church? Good question, and there have been three possible answers. And while I'm presenting them as three different views, there is a way of trying to harmonize and to say it's really a different emphasis, but that the views are fairly similar, and that is one view is that of Scofield. And we know that the Scofield Reference Bible was a great influence on the pre-trib rapture and the premillennial coming of Christ to rule and reign on earth. So he's not a compromiser in this area. But he says the new covenant with Israel, mentioned in Jeremiah, and I think he's right on this point, is an amplification of the covenant with Abraham, going back to Genesis chapter 12. Now, the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 makes three distinct promises: the promise of biological descendants, the promise of geographical land, and he promises them spiritual blessings. If you look in Genesis 12, you will see those three things. The promise of land is re-emphasized towards the end of Deuteronomy, chapters 28, 29, and 30, in what's called the Palestinian Covenant. The promise of biological descendants is fine-tuned in the covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. David is the second king of Israel. And he says to Nathan the prophet, here we've just built a wonderful house for the king, but the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God, is living or sitting in a tent, the tabernacle. Why not build a house for God? And Nathan the prophet says, great idea, go ahead. And then God comes to Nathan and says, I didn't ask for that, but it's a wonderful idea, but David isn't going to be the one to build that temple. It's going to be his son, Solomon. But he says, because you wanted to build me a house, God says to David, I will build you a house. It's a play on words. In plain English, it means, what did I do to the first king of Israel? What did I do to King Saul? After we installed him as king and I placed my Holy Spirit within him so that he would be enabled to govern the people righteously, he persisted in disobedience, and we're given several examples of that disobedience. And so I finally said, that's it, I'm done, I'm taking the kingship away from you. He removed his Holy Spirit from Saul so that he could no longer govern properly and replaced it with a troubling spirit. And David, of course, is going to rule righteously as the second king, but he's not sinlessly perfect. And he desires someone else's wife. And as the king, he has her husband placed in the heat of battle and then tells the commanders, pull back so that he'll die. So he's guilty not only of adultery, but of murder. And as a result, the baby who was to be born died after 7 days after the birth. And so in Psalm 51, where David repents before the Lord, he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Don't do to me what you did to King Saul. And in 2 Samuel 7, that's what God says. I will not do to you what I did to King Saul. I am going to build you a house, a dynasty. Your biological descendants will rule and reign. And this promise is finally found in Luke chapter 1, where the angel tells Mary that she's going to give birth to a son who is going to rule over the house of David forever. Well, the spiritual blessings part of the Abrahamic covenant are amplified in the new covenant. And Schofield says the church enters in to the spiritual blessings part not by allegorizing or spiritualizing, but by a literal interpretation of Genesis 12, where it says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's one possible interpretation. John Nelson Darby, J.N. Darby, who was a leader in the what we would call the Plymouth Brethren or Christian Brethren movement, and he was an early dispensationalist, he said there's only one new covenant. It's made with Israel and not with us. But the basis of that new covenant is the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And that's the same basis for any blessings that we enjoy. Forgiveness of sins and so on comes because of Christ's death and resurrection. So it shouldn't surprise us that many of the spiritual blessings we enjoy are very similar to the ones that Israel will enjoy in the millennial kingdom under the new covenant. And Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, decided that neither of those views were satisfactory to him. So he said there's two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church. And so he would turn your attention to Hebrews 8 and say at the beginning of the verse, this is the new covenant with Israel, but by your looking at the end of that same verse, it's the new covenant with the church. And that view never really caught on well, because people would say, wow, I never saw that before. Well, why didn't you see it before? Maybe it's not there. Maybe you're reading into the text something that isn't there. Well, here, we don't have to make a decision about this. In verse 6, it is not the new covenant, it is a new covenant. It's the newness of the covenant There was the cartoon of the lady in a bookstore, and the salesman is, she's interested in a Bible, and he's suggesting maybe you'd like a copy of the Old Testament. And she says, I don't want any Old Testament, as if you're trying to palm off some cheap thing on me. I want the real thing. And, of course, that's the idea here. If God says I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel, it means something about the old covenant was defective. Otherwise, he wouldn't be making a new one. So rather than saying this is the new covenant, it is better to say the covenant that involves New Testament ministry is new compared to what was old, because the old was passing away. And after all, he's got his eyes focused on the Judaizers. They're part of the old covenant. And he's distinguishing himself from that and saying, we're part of the new covenant. He's made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. It's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice these contrasts between the old and the new. First in verse 6, the letter kills. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives life. And then he says, verse 7, if the ministry of death, think of that, a ministry of death. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, is that the civil law? Is that the ceremonial law? It couldn't be the Ten Commandments, could it be? Yes, in fact, that's what was written and engraven on stones. It's a ministry of death. There are lots of preachers who don't understand it by the description I'm giving, but they know how to make people feel guilty. And it's a technique that they use. Well, what in the Bible could make us feel guilty? And the answer is the law. It's a ministry of death written and engraved on stones. If it was glorious. Now someone says, how was the dinner last night? Oh, it was simply glorious. By the way, we had a fantastic dinner for lunch today, and it was glorious too. But here he's using the word glory or glorious in a literal sense. I mean, it radiated brightness. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and when he came down, he didn't realize it, but his face was bright and shining to the point where the people couldn't look at him. You remember, it was while he was up there that he said to God, I'd like to see your face. And God said, that can't happen, and you wouldn't be able to live. But I can put you in the cleft of this rock, and I can put my hand over it and pass by, and then remove my hand, and you'll see indirectly the backside of me. And he didn't realize that as a result of that, his face was so shining that the people of Israel had to put a veil over Moses' face. And so that's what he's saying here. If the ministry of death, verse 7, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away? Ever had a glow-in-the-dark toy? You'd hold it up to the lamplight and then turn off the light. The room is dark and it shines bright. But the longer it shines, the less brightly it shines. And that was the case here. It was temporary, which countenance, which glory was passing away. How much more, verse 8, will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? There's coming a day when Jesus Christ returns and we will radiate the brightness, the glory of Christ. And compared to what happened with Moses' face, it will be as if Moses had no brightness whatsoever. The comparison is dramatic here. So he says, verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation... You know, have you ever seen the fights on television and the guy goes, bam, bam, and that's the end of the thing? Maybe the first hit didn't knock the guy out, but the second hit certainly did. So here's the second hit. It's not only a ministry of death, it's a ministry of condemnation. That's why it makes people feel guilty. If it had glory... The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, that's Moses' face, had no glory in this comparison, this respect, because of the glory that it excels. That will be the kind of glory that we exhibit when Christ returns. For what if it is passing away? The law, its ministry, the law and its brightness, all of that was temporary. It's passing away. Was glorious. What remains, what is permanent, the ministry of the Spirit producing righteousness, is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Notice now the language, a twist of language. You've got this veil over Moses' face. Now he says, in verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. When a person becomes a believer in Christ, the veil is lifted from our mind. Fantastic truth, and he's laying a foundation for what he's going to say in chapter 4, and we don't have time to get into that tonight. But he says in verse 15 that even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. You remember I used the illustration this morning of the Jewish rabbi who said Jewish people don't need a savior. They have 613 rules and regulations to govern their conduct from the minute they open their eyes in the morning to the minute they close them at night. Well, that's a veiled statement. His mind has been blinded when he talks that way. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So, why do we preach gospel rather than law? Because the law kills, verse 6, the gospel gives life. Secondly, because both the law and the gospel give God's glory. But the gospel does so to a greater degree. The law produces, verse 9, condemnation. The gospel, through the Holy Spirit, produces righteousness, also in verse 9. The law was temporary, and so are its results. The gospel is permanent, verse 11, and so are its results. Well, how can we do this? How can we preach gospel rather than law? Now, we do preach law, but not to Christians. We see in Romans, not a Sunday or Wednesday goes by, but Hebrews isn't spoken of, but in my ministry, it's not just Hebrews, it's Romans. The Bible says, Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law, to show people that they're sinners. And so we do preach law to unbelievers to show them that they need a Savior. Then we preach the gospel to show people how they can be saved. Remember the gospel hymn, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, and I quote this often when I preach too, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. To be saved from the wrath of God means to be saved from the guilt of sin. And that benefit of salvation is justification. God's records wipes away all of our sins. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. Be of sin, the double cure. Save from wrath, but then also make me pure. And that's another benefit of salvation. That's regeneration or the new birth. Well, there's a few more verses here in chapter 3, but I want to draw your attention to Hebrews 10. I make a distinction not just between law and gospel. I also make a distinction between law, gospel, and grace. And I just want to build a little bit on what Pastor Rob said. If you looked at the first 18 verses, which we didn't, you would find gospel. There's a comparison made in the first 18 verses between an Old Testament believer. What benefit did the Old Testament believer have? It's not nearly as good as the benefit of salvation that we enjoy. So verses 1 and 2, the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image or substance. In other words, there's a difference between something casting a shadow, between the shadow and the thing that's casting the shadow, the reality. Under the law, they only had the shadow of good things to come. We have the reality of those good things. And so it says, they could never with those same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, so we know it's Day of Atonement sacrifices, and Leviticus 16 gives the information about the Day of Atonement sacrifices, and in verse 30, on that day, the priest shall make an atonement, a covering, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Well, that's not bad. That's great. But here it says, it could not with those same sacrifices which they offered year by year make those who approach the worshipers perfect. To make perfect means to reach a goal or accomplish a purpose. It could accomplish something, but it couldn't accomplish the full purpose that God intended. Well, what is that goal that couldn't be achieved by year sacrifices? Well, verse 2 tells us, for then, if the goal could have been reached by those year by year sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once or once for all purged or purified, would have had no more consciousness or conscience, guilty conscience, of sins. And the same Greek word, which means conscience, also means consciousness. Because you have to be aware of a problem before you can have a guilty conscience about it. And so he's saying these two goals of being fully, completely, once for all purged, and then secondly, having a God-given awareness through a clear conscience that that's true. Old Testament believers didn't have that. What did they have? After all, the promise of Leviticus 16:30, on that day the priest makes that covering, that atonement, you're clean from all your sins before the Lord. But verse 3 here says, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Well, that's great, God, but I know that my sins up to this point are forgiven, but between now and next year, I can't remain sinless. There's going to have to be another sacrifice. There's a reminder of sins every year. Furthermore, verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Could cover sin, but it couldn't take it away. So, therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, and this is a quotation from the Psalms, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." In other words, the inadequacy of those animal sacrifices. But instead, you prepared for me a body, because Jesus was going to, in that body, die on the cross. So he says, verse 7, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do your will, O God." And when he says that in verse 9, "I have come to do your will, O God," he takes away the first, the year-by-year sacrifices, that he may establish the second, which is his once-for-all sacrifice. "By that will," the will of God, verse 10, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So you might ask, was it the sacrifice of Christ that's once for all, or have we been sanctified once for all? And the answer is all of the above. Because verse 18 says, "where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there's no longer an offering for sin." Ever seen a person struggle to get the water to clear his throat? You need to realize in verse 18 how much forgiveness was there. If it's only forgiveness for the past, then next year there's going to have to be another sacrifice. But if it's forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, then there's no longer an offering for sin needed. The one once-for-all sacrifice takes care of it all. And that's why he says in verse 17, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now that's gospel. In the verses that Pastor Rob read, verses 19 through 25, we have grace principles. How are we supposed to live our lives in light of this gospel truth? Well, he mentioned the lettuce salad. Lettuce this, lettuce that. Listen. You want me to leave it alone? Is that what you're trying to say? It was one way to get ahead. So he says, verse 22, "let us draw near." Let's pray. Why? We pray with confidence because we can come into the very presence of God. That's the holiest of holies, the presence of God. And we come with confidence because we don't come saying, "God, you've got to hear me. I haven't sinned for 5 minutes." You might hear a voice saying, "well, there's one." You know, pride. No, we come, we enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus, verse 19 says. Not only because of what he's done in the past, but in verse 21, he is ministering on our behalf as our high priest right now in the house of God. So let us draw near, pray with confidence, because we have the authority of Christ to come and ask. And then in verse 23, let us hold fast our confidence. Why? For he who promised is faithful. We not only have prayer, we have the promises of God. And then he says, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up. Some people's Bible must end there because they're good at stirring up. But here the text says to stir up to love and good works. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So we not only have the privilege of prayer, we not only have the promises of God, we've got the people of God to fellowship with and to encourage one another. But then, did you ever notice verse 26? Because verse 26 is not gospel. Verse 26 is not grace principles. It says, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And you say, what in the world is he talking about? What does remain? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be worthy who has? Now notice, because this is law, and the law is not written to Christians, it's written to the unbeliever. And so what is the description of the person who is under the imminent judgment of God? He's described in three ways in verse 29. He's trampled the Son of God underfoot. You believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Well, the person says, I don't think that's true. Secondly, they've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and that can speak in two ways. One, Christ died for everybody, even for the unbeliever who is rejecting him, but especially in the context of Hebrews, the inner core of Jewish people have trusted Christ. But the outer fringes, there were Jewish people who said, we don't need the blood of Christ. We're God's chosen people. We have the blood of animal sacrifices. And the writer says they've counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified and a common thing. And thirdly, they've insulted the Spirit of grace. When the Holy Spirit has tried to work in their heart and bring them to faith in Christ, they insult him. And so then in the midst of some encouraging words for believers, verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise or receive what has been promised. And the warning in verse 38, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul, God says, has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've believed to the saving of the soul, this message of law isn't for you. And so we distinguish in our preaching between law, which brings condemnation and death, and the gospel, which brings life and the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the grace principles. Through the Holy Spirit, we can live lives of righteousness. So I'm back now in 2 Corinthians 3. How can we emphasize gospel rather than law? Well, he tells us by recognizing verse 16 that the law was temporary. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. By recognizing that it's the Lord who brings true liberty or freedom, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. And then in verse 18, we all with unveiled face, we don't have the veil over our minds. We're believers. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, when you look in the mirror, do you see the glory of the Lord? You see your own face. And the only way that you can see the glory of God by looking in the mirror is either God is standing next to you so that you see him along with yourself, or more likely, God has been at work in your heart as a believer, and in living for the Lord, you're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you may not be aware of it, just like Moses wasn't aware of the radiance of his face, but your face now, your personality is beginning to manifest this glory, because he says, as beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, and it's accomplished by the Spirit of the Lord. So, salvation isn't just a point in time in the past when we put our trust in Christ. It's also God has made promises to us to help us, to guide us. And so we saw in their first two chapters of 2 Corinthians, if you're having problems, and you will, they're inescapable, you don't have a choice as to whether to experience trials and tribulations. You do have the option as to how you're going to face them. Are you going to face them alone without the grace of God? Or are you going to face them as a child of God saying, Lord, I don't understand it. It hurts. I'm not happy with it. But I know you have a plan and purpose, and I submit to you. I was looking at the Des Moines newspaper. I only get it 4 days a week, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, but they also have it online, so through the internet I can read it. And I don't know if I can read this or not, because I knew the person that this obituary is talking about, where the husband is writing to his wife. His wife has passed away. But it's 10 years that she passed away. June 11th, 2004. And he writes to her. He says, it's hard to believe that it's been 10 years. Your passing was so sudden and unexpected. I grieve for you every day. The hurt and pain, and this is a believer, and she was a believer. The hurt and the pain just doesn't go away. My heart is so broken, and the days and nights are so long. My life will never be the same without you. I am so thankful for the 44 years we had together. You were my wife, my companion, my friend, my everything. I always tried to be there for you in everything, but that day of tragedy, I just couldn't help you. She had had surgery for, I don't know, something that's not considered life-threatening. It may have been a knee replacement or something like that, but she had a heart attack and died. I just couldn't help you. My heart was so broken. Tears flow even as I write this. I will always love you forever and look forward to the day I'll be with you in heaven. That is sad. If it had happened yesterday, this would be understandable. But 10 years ago, to keep grieving like this is a failure to trust in the Lord. He has no relief for the suffering. And I know him. We've gone out to eat a couple of times since this. He and his wife were faithful and active members of our church. After this tragedy, he left the church and started going to another church. I don't know whether he goes to church now or not. But God needs to get a hold of him. And so if we think of law, we're going to find condemnation and despair. If we think of the gospel and preach the gospel, there will be life and righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll be living our lives in light of grace principles rather than law principles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Work in our hearts and lives, making us conform to the image of Christ and radiating that glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.